Please turn your Bibles back to Mark chapter 7 as we continue with the Mark's Gospel. We'll pick up today at, I'm thinking it's Mark 7, 16. 14. And let me read the Word of God beginning at verse 14. This is the Lord's Word. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" May God be praised through the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for the life and testimony of your son. We thank you for this particularly significant teaching tonight. Give us grace to understand and then to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the context for those remarks is what goes back to the beginning of the chapter, where the Pharisees came, Jesus was teaching, and they made a big deal over an outward act. And they thought that invalidated his whole ministry. His disciples didn't go through the rituals of hand washing. And Jesus has been attacking this as emblematic of their whole approach to ministry, and he's shown their hypocrisy. Part of it was, and he particularly emphasized earlier, the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. Now, picking up on this in verse 14, Jesus is then going to use this as an assault against superficial religion. Superficial means on the surface. And here we have, certainly it was the hallmark of the Pharisees that everything was for show, everything was appearances, everything was outward. And they believed that if they had the outward pieces all there, if the outward performance was what it was, that was the whole game. Now, that is a superficial understanding of Christianity. And Jesus is going to expose that the problem is that inside of all that is the heart. And so they had an external view both of sin and of holiness. And in reality, both of them are not skin deep. They are matters of the heart. Now, it seems this, by the way, was widespread. It's interesting how this kind of legalism, and the Pharisees were surely legalists, it's amazing how easily that kind of thing spreads. And I would, now in their case, partly it was their prestige, no doubt, but also because the natural man likes false religion, likes superficial religion, likes, in this case, performance religion. And you may say, well, I don't like performance religion. Well, you will if you get to make the rules. And if you get to lower the standards of things that you are able to do, and then you do them, and here's the thing, the Pharisees believed that they were not sinners. You think of other places, I think of Luke 15, where they complained, Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Now, scholars have argued recently that they weren't legalists, that they actually believed, it's called covenantal nomism, that they were in by grace, it was God's grace, their election as Israelites, they were born in the covenant in a saving way, and all they were doing was they were maintaining their status by works. I think that view has been significantly debunked, but even if it's true, it all works the same. Whether I think I'm getting in by works or I think I'm staying in by works, what I'm relying upon is works. And it's a very superficial analysis, as Jesus points out. It's not what goes in. Here he's talking about the hand washing and the foods that they eat. It's not the externals that defile a person. Take Jesus. Jesus walked through the same world. Jesus was exposed to temptations. Jesus was subjected to everything you and I are subjected to, principally. And yet, why is it that he did not sin and we do? Well, you go, well, he's God. Well, particularly, he does not have a defiled heart. He has a pure heart. And so the issue for us is the nature of our hearts. And so Jesus is going to push us both in the diagnosis of our problem and in the solution to a lot more than behavior, a lot more than appearances, but to matters of the heart. Now, that's not a revision of Judaism. That's a right application. Moses is the one who said, circumcise therefore your hearts. And so circumcision was a symbol, a sacramental seal of that which was inward and internal. Now, let me say that when you have a kind of fundamentalism, that's the word we'll tend to use for it. Now, bear in mind, it's a relevant term, relative term. There are many for whom I am a fundamentalist, and fundamentalism is in the eye of the beholder. But I think there is an approach to it where there is an externalization of your spirituality and of your religion, and where it is about following rules and looking a certain way and presenting an appearance, particularly on Sundays. And what happens when that is the case, what you will find is that there is an absolute sewer inside. And so we have a bad enough heart problem as it is. But when we actually think that we're righteous by means of a superficial, externalized performance, and today it's a variety of things, but it usually is things like you don't go to movies, you don't wear, there's a certain modesty code. We're for modesty, but there's a certain dress code. You don't go to restaurants that serve alcohol, those sorts of things. Now, those are all judgment calls Christians may make, but when you make them the basis of your righteousness, you not only fail to diagnose your actual condition accurately, but you expose yourself to a deep corruption. Now, here's what Jesus is going to say. It is the things inside that go out that defile us. And he literally says, talking about food restrictions and those sorts of things, it really is in one and out the other. That's what he says. And it doesn't affect the heart. It doesn't affect the spiritual condition of the character and of the desires and of the will. But it is the actual state of our sinfulness, or of our virtue, for that matter. These are the things that really matter. Now, this is not to say, a wrong application would be to say, well, behavior doesn't matter. It's all about the heart. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. The heart's in it. No, behavior does matter. And to say, well, outward rules don't matter. No, we need to play biblically. We need to make good decisions. But the essence of the matter is always the heart. And Jesus, he says this, there's nothing outside a person by going into him defiles him, but the things that come out of a person, they are what defiles him. Now, part of this is, and he says this elsewhere, if it's in there, it's going to come out. See, here's the thing. The issue for us is our heart. If you have bitterness and resentment in your heart, you're not going to keep it in. In fact, my first semester, the first seminary class I ever had was a practical theology class in which we were to take the sin test. And the professor says, he said, your assignment is you're not to sin with the tongue for a week. It's the very first class I had. You're not to sin with the tongue for a week, and I want you to write a paper about you not sinning with the tongue. And so I left there, and I was very earnest. And I was focusing on not sinning with the tongue. And on the way home, somebody cut me off, and I didn't cuss at them, but I think it was technically a sin. It was not. I don't even know if I yelled it at them, but I did not reflect grace in my heart. And so I lasted about 2 hours. And of course, the whole point of the exercise was to show that we tend to rely on external legalisms. In fact, I'd said to myself, how do I go a week without sinning with the tongue? I'll tie a string around my finger. And the point that the professor was trying to make is that it really is about the heart. It's about the inward condition. And what's in the heart is going to come out, and that's the defilement. That does not mean that our actions don't matter, but it means that the issues of the heart. Now, this means if the problem is inward, the remedy is inward too. You know, true holiness is not a set of behaviors. And one of the problems is you can go through the behaviors and be unholy. True holiness is a true consecrating of the heart, a delighting in the Lord, an offering, as Paul would put it, a drink offering to the Lord, and an embrace of his commandments and of his words and his ways, inwardly, actively rejoicing in them. That is what holiness is. Let me give you an example. And I say this not to be provocative, but take young girls with virginity. You know, I read an article a while ago that it was very common for evangelical girls to be very sexually licentious, but to restrain themselves from sexual intercourse, and they believed that they had kept the commandment. And you have these elaborate rituals, and there was actually, in many cases, a kind of shockingly high degree of sexual impurity, but because the technical outward behavior had not been breached, according to surveys, they thought they were being sexually holy because they had not crossed that particular line. Well, there's a great example that that is not what it's about, is it? Now, does it matter that you don't cross that line? Yes, it matters. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. But what we want to do is not load up the behaviors, load up the line that must not be crossed, but we want to inculcate the actual inward embrace of the biblical commandment and the biblical purity, which is, you know, there can be, frankly, women who have lost their virginity who have embraced an inward virginity. Because they've consecrated themselves. There's an inward desire, a delight, and there's a suppression of lust and the manipulation of those sorts of things. It's the inward virtue. It's the inward aspiration. And in many evangelical churches, there's almost a whole industry of rings that you give, and this is loading up manipulations against committing the behavior and believing that we've accomplished it. It's so foolish. It's true with all the commandments. It's true with not lying. It's true with not stealing. It's true with not hurting, with not murdering, that there is to be an inward embrace and pursuit of the actual holiness that God is involved. I remember many years ago, I had a situation where a young woman had gotten pregnant, and there was an opposition to the fact that I not only was willing, but insisted that she would wear a white wedding dress. And she's a Christian girl who'd fallen into sin, and she repented. And initially there was, well, she didn't deserve the white wedding dress. I said, well, why don't we just dress her in the imputed righteousness of Christ? Because she had repented, and she had been cleansed, and if you've been cleansed by the Lord Jesus, the color is not off white. And I remember some teenage girls came to their senior pastor. I thought it was a little cheeky. And they said to me, you're not respecting virginity. And I said, as a form of righteousness, I agree. And if you think the fact that you have not crossed the line, that that means that there's a categorical difference between you and this girl who has crossed that line but has actually repented and has turned to the Lord, you are fundamentally misunderstanding Christianity. It's not about virginity. It's about Christianity. And I use that because I'm not trying to be provocative, but that's the kind of place where we load things up. It's the inward embrace. It's the consecration of the self towards these things. That is where the issue lies. Now, again, you could do that with covetousness. You can do that with, you know, the mere fact that I restrain myself from boasting does not mean that the boasting taking place in my heart is not defiling to me. In fact, it's going to come out. Or envy and covetousness, the issue is always the heart. Now, what this means is that the urgent need is for us to cultivate the heart. And so sanctification should not be focused on behavior. It should be focused on the heart attitudes, the idols, and the sin desires that are inside of us. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard the heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Now let me read Colossians 3:5, which is a clear statement of what we call mortification. Here's what Colossians 3:5 says. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, the Puritans call that mortification. And there's Paul writing to Christians saying that they have defiling things inside of them. And so the process of sanctification is going to be an active attack on the not just the fruits, but the stem and the root system. See, we tend to focus on the evil, the stinking fruit on the tree. It's merely a product of the nature of the tree and of the root system. Now, I admit that the Puritans could sometimes be morbid about this, but I have to say that they set a good example in that if you read a Puritan journal, there would almost always be, at the end of the day, there would be a sober analysis of the heart sins. And I think sometimes it's true. They did get to be morbidly introspective, because once you get going, there's a lot to write about. And so the Puritans, you know, they would really, and they would prayerfully before the Lord say, you know, I embellished. Why did I embellish? Because I have an inward desire to be glorified before men. And so, Lord, they would say, Lord, put that to death. Well, again, they might have gone overboard, but we are going underboard. And I think that the Jesus description here, Paul's statement to mortify. We did our Sunday school a couple summers ago. It was The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. If we are not attacking the root systems of our prevalent sins, I always argue, if you and I just dealt with the single number one sin issue that anybody who knows us well would identify, that would revolutionize our lives. Why am I short-tempered? Why am I sarcastic? Why am I complaining? Whatever it is. Why am I gossiping? Get behind that. Because I don't think it's good enough to be me, and I don't think Jesus is enough, and I want the praise of the world. Why do I want the praise of the world? And what do we use? What are our weapons in mortification? They're prayer and the Word. And we memorize Bible verses, and we pray through them, and we prayerfully bring them before the Lord, and we ask Him. But see, the issue are those heart issues. If we are not attacking the heart roots of our sins, we are not going to grow in sanctification. Now, there's a certain sense in which, I will say this, just coming to church every week, being under the Word, reading your Bibles, regularly praying, walking with the Lord, He's going to lead you up. And there is an osmosis. I've often said to people, you know, you spend the next 20 years walking with Jesus, worshiping in the church, studying your Bible, you're going to, in ways you will not appreciate, you'll end up at a much higher plane. So it is true that there is a passive growth in holiness just by walking with Jesus and being under the Word. That's very encouraging. But at a certain point, we have to get down to business. And the sin issues are in our heart. Now, let me just say that Jesus moves from preaching to meddling. I sometimes think that to myself. Well, I am now departing preaching, and now I'm meddling. Because look at the list He gives. And this, He's not saying I'm going to take a worst-case scenario. There are actually people like this. No, we are people like this. Look at verse 21. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. You mean I want to kill someone? Oh, I've absolutely wanted to kill somebody before. And it's right in there, right? And it's a self-love is what it is. And it's an ego. So yeah, murder is in there. Adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He's not saying there might be someone who has all these things in his or her heart. He's saying you have all these things in your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who could know it? The great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse had open heart surgery. And the surgery was performed by a ruling elder at 10th Presbyterian Church, C. Everett Koop. And the day after the surgery, Dr. Koop went in and saw Dr. Barnhouse. He said, "Dr. Barnhouse, yesterday I literally held your heart in my hand." And a weakened Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Then you saw firsthand that it is desperately wicked." Now, that is true. Now, one thing that we see, this whole business, our society says, trust your heart, go with your heart. You're going to hurt people if you do that. And you're going to sin against God. We need to go with the Word of God. We need to go with the Spirit of God. These things are in our heart. The fact that it seems good to our heart should be alarming. This is very humbling. I would also point out, I don't think it's random that Jesus puts evil thoughts first. You know, all through the Bible, there is a priority of the mind over the heart. I know some people argue that's the biblical view of the heart is unified. Yeah, but the Bible does have it. Psalm 1, "Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scorners." There's a counsel, there's influences, there's thought patterns, and then there's habits. And then there's a character that results. One of the most important places for us to fight sin is the way we think about it. I think this is especially true of women, although I would not say it's not true of men. I think it's not unfair to say that male sins tend to be external, lust, pride, those sorts of things. Feminine sins often are internal, resentment, anxiety, bitterness. That tape that you're playing in your mind is going to have a huge effect on what's going on in your heart. And so let's not have evil thoughts. And so there is to be, you know, even, well, certainly here's where we see we need to be in the Bible every day. People say, "Why do you need to study the Bible every day? Haven't you read it?" No, it's more than the acquisition of information. It's putting myself under the influence of the Holy Spirit through his word. I need to be brought alive. I don't need the world in my mind. I need the word in my mind. But even it's not just a morning thing. Instead of evil, what's driving all this is the engine of evil thoughts. Well, Jesus is not going to have a superficial view of sin or salvation. Now, briefly, he makes an interesting comment in verse 19 that's very significant for Christian liberty. "Since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean." Now, Mark is writing that comment. Jesus didn't say that. It's a parenthetical comment given by the Holy Spirit through Mark in the AD 50s in Rome when this gospel is being read. There's a lot of signs that the readers of Mark's gospel are Gentiles. For instance, earlier he had to explain the hand-washing thing. He mentions the hand-washing thing, goes, "Oh, here's the deal with the Pharisees." So that means you're talking to Gentiles who don't have the cultural background. So he's writing to Gentiles, and he's pointing out that it is not true that there are certain foods that are religiously pure and others that are religiously defiling. Now, why then did the Old Testament have the food laws? Well, the answer, Paul in Romans asks the question, Galatians 4, why the law? He doesn't mean the moral law, he means the Mosaic administration, including the hand washing and the table fellowship rules. You can't eat with a Gentile. You can't eat, you know, shrimp, or you can't eat pig products, all that. And Paul explains it was because God was keeping Israel from being assimilated into the world between Moses and the coming of Jesus.
You got about 1,500 years, and you got to keep Israel from being assimilated into the world. And so God put temporary restrictions on them. Among them were the food restrictions and the other things that would keep them from fellowshipping with the Gentiles. But that was not, those things did not have value in themselves. And once Christ came, those particular things have fallen away. And so, you know, what he says here about food is true of everything that God, everything good that God has made has a good purpose. There is a, you know, everything, there's a, you know, the coca leaf is made by God with a good purpose. But the problem is we have people who grind it up and add chemicals and they turn it into cocaine. Cocaine would be a sinful use of it. But that does not mean there is no good use of coca leaf. In fact, it's a very medicinal thing. And so the things that God has made, we would certainly say wine is an example of that. There's nothing, what does the psalm say? Wine gladdens the heart of man. And so when people say that all alcohol is evil, Mark's going to go, you can't really say that. Drunkenness is evil. The heart can misuse it. But there is, so you have a, again, there's a Christian asceticism that tries to achieve holiness through abstaining from things that are in and of themselves good. And there is a sense in which under the old covenant, some of that was operative, but it was provisional. Now we have Christian liberty. And so, again, it's not a superficial thing. Holiness and sin is not about abstaining. It's about the right use. It's the wholesome use. It's the attitude. It's the intention and the will and the desire. Let me say that Jesus' perspective in this passage is hugely important to Christian child raising. Hugely important to Christian child raising. Because it's hard to have your kids embarrass you in public and to act in an awkward way. And it's nice when people praise you for how well-behaved your children are. And so there's this tendency, particularly in church, to focus everything on behavior. Now, I'm not going to tell you behavior doesn't matter. We have to train behavior and those sorts of things. And yet, the issue with our child raising is not behavior. There is an approach to Christian child raising that is going to control their lives and essentially take away the opportunity to deviate until they're not your problem anymore. Well, that is a disastrous strategy. Not only because it breeds resentment and they haven't had the opportunity to practice and train, because it's all on the externals. The key to Christian parenting is Proverbs 4:23, guard the heart. Actually, I think the key to the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 22:26, my son, give me your heart. God's desire for the heart of the boy or the girl. And so, of course, we're going to train our children. Of course, we're going to have proper rules. But an overly rule-laden approach to Christian child raising is not only going to miss the target. We're putting effort there. We're not putting effort here. In a regenerate relationship with Christ, in character issues, in love for God, and an understanding of why we're doing these things and a true offering to God. If it's all behavior, we're not doing that, but we become not unlike the Pharisees, where it becomes this outward righteousness and an inward sewer. I never forget, the first person I ever baptized was an 18-year-old, and he was the best Christian in our youth group at the church I was serving at the time. And I thought he was the most model child, and he went to some Ivy League school and immediately fell away from the faith and wrote mocking letters to his parents. And I don't mean to, I don't know the situation well enough. So I don't know that this is actually what was going on in that case, but it seems to be of the category. Certainly he said in his letters, it was always about behavior. It was always about controlling me, so I would look a certain way. You'll never see me again. I'm gone. I've got scholarships. I don't need you. And by the way, I'm high on drugs right now, and I was drunk last night, and I've been sinning. Now, that's kind of a horror story. It actually took place, but it's a symbol of what we don't want, right? You know, we have to, yeah, frankly, I think it does mean that the jar should not be that tight. If there's no opportunity for our children to make mistakes, then we're not really at any time giving them volition over their behaviors. And it's not offending me if a child needs to be corrected by a parent at church. It's nice. Look, let's all try and be on our best behavior as reasonably as possible without being Pharisees. But let's all know together that the issue is not the behavior, right? Could we as a church focus on that and people who visit us would walk away going, I've never seen such great kids? Yes, we could, but if we were focusing on the outside and not on the inside, it would be a disaster. Now, I was reading on this, and who's heard of J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical Anglican bishop? Writing in the end of the 1800s, he writes on this subject about public schools. And I get the impression that in the 1890s is when public school was starting and Christians weren't for it. And he actually makes a comment. Certainly it's very apropos today. Not many of us do public school. Some do. J.C. Ryle makes the point. The issue is not whether or not your child goes to public school. The issue is whether or not their heart has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that's certainly true. Homeschooling your kids is not a silver bullet. Just sending your kids to home, that is not, that's an external thing. There's a lot to commend it. There's some good logic for that. Again, Psalm 1, I think, will give some wisdom in that. But homeschooling is no replacement for nurturing the heart and praying with our children and reading the Word and teaching our children the gospel promises. And when they sin, forgiving them and actually practicing gospel dynamics in the home and aiming for the heart. And when we discipline them, it's not just behavior, but it's the heart attitude, and we're going to do that work, aiming for the heart. Homeschooling without that can easily be Phariseeism. Meanwhile, public schooling, I understand why many people don't want a public school. You may know that we don't either. But you know what? If your kids are going to public school and their hearts are tender towards the Lord, and they've developed inward spiritual maturity, it might work out great. You know, I think at the college level, that's often the case. A lot of our kids who are flourishing very well in college are going to public universities, but they've gone there mature, inwardly embracing, following the Lord. You get the point. Behaviorism in child raising is a disaster. Jesus says it's not what goes in, it's not the behavior, it's not how they look in the clothes we put on them. No, that's, please dress your daughters modestly. My sons dress well for church on Sunday. I think it's a good habit. I'm not against the behaviors, but folks, our child raising has to be aimed at the heart. Well, how thankful we should be for the gospel, isn't that right? If this is true, you go, here's Jesus' assessment of you. Well, us. Of me. In your heart is evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. Thank God for the gospel. You know, actually Mel made this comment at staff meeting, and we debated who he's actually quoting. He thought he was quoting a Baptist. I assured him it was a Presbyterian. The quote is that we think the problem is outward, outside of us, and the solution is inside of us. The reality is the problem's inside of us and the solution's outside of us. It's in Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus in the past, present, and future is the whole remedy to this problem. How thankful we should be for the gospel. He is going to forgive us, not only for our past sins, but our present and future sins. Thank the Lord he's going to forgive me for the sins of mine that you're aware of and I in my hypocrisy am not aware of. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. But he also is a source of inward renewal. And he renews us. Some of it kind of works through the Holy Spirit almost automatically. I don't really want to use that term, but it's close to it. He cleanses us. He changes our minds. The Word of God elevates it. Sometimes we've got to work a little harder. But the grace of Christ through the Holy Spirit changes us. And what we really need is a new heart. Fundamentally, when we're born again, we gain that new heart. But there is the process of the cleansing of the residue of the sin. Let's be watchful of the heart. And let's be very thankful. There's hope for this. The situation is actually that desperate. But the gospel is an all-sufficient solution. It's a, for our guilt problem, it's 100% solution right now. For the defilement solution, it's 100% solution, and it's in process right now, but it's going to be there. Let's be thankful for the gospel. Let's make sure if there's one thing our children know, if there's one thing that we know, it's the good news that God so loved us that he sent his own son, what we could never do. He paid the penalty for our sins once for all. We are justified through faith alone in Christ, and he is cleansed. His blood cleanses us, not only from the guilt, but also the defilement of sin. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing as we go forth. Would you use this, Lord, to inform us and to move us forward in our own sanctification? And I think particularly for the children in the church, but for all of us, Lord, give us this non-superficial perspective that Jesus had. Lord, if it's all about our heart, we are in hopeless shape apart from the gospel. So thank you for your son. We thank you for his past work on the cross, his present ministry through the Holy Spirit, and his present intercession for us in prayer. We thank you that he is coming, and all things then are going to be completely new. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.